Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, and I want to begin reading to you here in verse 9. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, and verse 9. A very familiar passage of Scripture concerning the Pharisee and the publican. The Lord Jesus spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but he smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. There in verse 9, he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves. They had confidence in themselves. Now there is a sense this morning in which you and I as adult people should have confidence in ourselves. We should trust in ourselves. When you and I think about living in this world as adult people, we should not depend upon other people to support our living. We should trust in ourselves and not other people. I've never seen a time in my life where so many adult people, 30 years old and 40 years old, and I even know 50-year-old people, who trust in someone else to maintain their style of living. They trust in their parents. They trust in grandma and grandpa. Or they trust in the government. And I've heard people say, and I know, well, I'm saying this, brothers and sisters, this morning, I know well that there are times, there are cases in a person's life where they cannot support themselves. Through some financial difficulties, through some sickness, or some reason or another. But there are people who through laziness, who through slothfulness in business, have to depend on other people. They have to trust in other people to support their way of living. I've heard people say, I went to the welfare office. I go to the welfare office once a month or whatever, and I'm not a bit embarrassed with that. Well, you should be. You should be, dear soul, if you're trusting in other people to support you and your style of living. If it's through slothfulness, you're dependent and trusting other people. There is a sense, dear brothers and sisters, in which you and I should have confidence in ourselves to support ourselves in this life. If you're here this morning and you're a young person, let me say this to you. Teenagers should begin to think in their teenage years. You should begin to prepare in your teenage years that you're going to be independent. That you're going to get an education. I don't care if it's going to college to get a degree. I don't care if it's learning a trade. I don't care if it's getting into an apprenticeship. That you're going to educate yourself that you can be self-sufficient in this lifetime. That when you marry a wife, you're going to be able to support her. When you raise a family, you're not going to have to depend on other people to do it. I would encourage every young people to start thinking about educating yourself, where you can depend and trust in yourself. Get an education. Get knowledge. Get confidence. Get experience to trust in yourself. You know what the Scripture says about that? And I think it applies to this very thing that I just said. Let every man prove his own work. And then shall he have rejoicing in himself and not in another. We should be that way. you and I shouldn't raise ourselves and raise our children to trust in other people. Trust in yourself. Trust in yourself. I had to get that off my chest. I won't charge you a dime for any of that. It's free of charge. It's free of charge. And having said all of that, that we must trust in ourselves to maintain our living, and don't dare trust in other people for anything. For anything. But having said that, it's folly to trust in anybody, even yourself, for anything without trusting in God for everything. For everything. Don't you dare put your trust in anybody else for anything. But don't you dare put your trust in yourself for anything. But put all your trust in God for everything. Everything. You know, we live and we move and we have our breath because God gave it to us. You know, you and I don't even have sense enough to think, to develop a thought, without God gives it to us. Our ability to breathe, our ability to move about, our ability to learn, our ability to grow tired and rest of the night, our ability to get hungry. You know, I know people that don't get hungry. And you know what happens to a person that don't get hungry? My dad starved to death. My dad died because he could not get hungry. Ain't it a blessing to get hungry and to satisfy that hunger with food? To get thirsty and to quench that thirst? You know who that's a blessing from? That's a blessing from God. In Him we live, we move, and we have our being. What a blessing it is to live in this world, to move about in this world, to work in this world, and to have our function in this world. And all of this is owing to God. You say, Bruce, I worked at a job and I earned everything I got. Well, of course you did. That's just what I said. Don't depend on somebody else, dear soul. You didn't, did you? No, sir. You got up every morning and you went off to work. You punched that time card. You give them a day's work and you got a paycheck. You did it yourself. But when it comes to God, we take our hands off of ourselves and say, oh, no, I didn't do it. God gave me everything. God gave me everything. My ability to get up. My ability to move. My ability to think. To live and move and have my being. I trust in God for everything. Ain't that what James tells us? He told the rich people. He said, you rich people, he said, let me tell you something. He said, you be careful about saying, I'm going to leave the country and I'm going into the city. And I'm going to work. And I'm going to buy and sell and get gain. He said, what you should say is this. If God wills, I will live. If God's will, I'll do that. And if God's will, I'll do this. It's all dependent upon Him. So, dear soul, while we never trust anybody else, we must never trust ourselves either. But we must put all our trust in God. That's where our help comes from. That's where our help comes from. But here in verse 9 of our text, here's the height of folly. Here's the height of folly. The Lord Jesus spake this parable to certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That's the height of folly. It's the height of folly for a man to say, I'll live in this world and I don't need God. I can work and live and move and have my being. I don't need God. But I tell you, it's even greater folly and ignorance for a man to say, I can work out a righteousness of my own that I can stand before God in. That's the height of folly, isn't it? Not to trust that God will work out a righteousness for you, but I can do it myself. I trust myself. That's the height of folly. They trust in their character and in their conduct that they are innocent in their character. And their conduct, their actions in this world are good. that they are holy, even holy enough that they can stand before God in a righteousness that they've worked out for themselves. My character. I want to have a good character. I really do. I want to have good conduct. I really do. But for me to think that my character is so perfect and that my conduct in this world is so perfect that I could actually come into the presence of God in heaven and be justified by my conduct and my character, that's the height of folly, dear soul. And the Lord said they trusted in themselves. Well, they say, I'm better than somebody else. Well, maybe so. Maybe so. But we're not talking about the way men looks at you. We're talking about the way God looks at us. The way God looks at us. Look at the ignorance of this trusting in ourselves that they were righteous. Certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. I call that ignorance. And I don't say that to offend you or anybody else, but the Scriptures call that ignorance. Paul said, Brethren, my heart's desire to God is for Israel that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, they go about to establish their own righteousness. Ain't that what the Lord Jesus is talking about here? They're ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, what does that mean? They're ignorant, really, to how righteous God is. While they say they believe that God is holy, they don't really believe that. They don't really believe that. God is so holy, brothers and sisters. The angels hide their face in His presence. The stars are not pure in His eyes. He's righteous. And secondly, they're ignorant to this. That God requires them to be perfectly righteous. You know what God requires out of us? Perfection. He requires us to be what we were when He made us. He'll never lower His standards. He'll never compromise. And thirdly, they were ignorant that God had provided this righteousness in Jesus Christ the Lord. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. But because the Jews were ignorant about this, they went about to trust in themselves that they could establish a righteousness which God would accept. Now there's a vast difference, brothers and sisters, between human righteousness that we all should have. We all should have human righteousness. But there's a vast difference between human righteousness and the righteousness that God requires us to have. See, Clarence comes up to me, and me and him standing around talking, and this poor old drunk goes staggering by. And I say, Clarence, I'm glad I'm not like that. And Clarence says, Bruce, I'm glad you're not like that either. If everybody was like that, society couldn't exist, could it? If everybody was an extortioner, society, if everybody committed murder, our society could not exist. We all should seek to have a human righteousness, but there's a vast difference between the human righteousness and the righteousness which God requires. You and I can produce a human righteousness, and we should. There's no need for men to go around getting drunk and lying and taking God's name in vain and committing adultery and fornication and drunkenness. There's no need for that. But when a man's done his best, when a man has improved his character the best he can do, and he's as careful as he can be in his lifetime, he still cannot produce a righteousness to stand before God in. And that's the folly of this Pharisee. He thought he could. He trusted in himself that he was righteous. And this Pharisee here, look at it here in verse 11. He wasn't talking to his neighbor. He wasn't saying, you know, I'm glad, neighbor John, that I'm not like that publican. You know, he's a cheat. He's an extortioner. And he was. But he wasn't telling his members that. He was telling God this. There's where you get into trouble. See, I can compare myself to you, and I may be a pretty good fellow. But when I come up before God, and I say, God, I thank you that I'm not like that publican. He knows better. God knows better. Does this Pharisee think that God sees as man sees? Does he think that God cannot see in him any further than the human eye can see? Because he can see no sin in him, does he think God can see sin in him? Here's some things concerning self-righteousness. And I want to hurry through this because I want to get to the publican. But look at these things concerning self-righteousness. You can see it here in this. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And look what a low opinion self-righteousness has of God. Look what a low estimation it puts upon God. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. God, I thank you. Self-righteousness thinks that he can impress God. My conduct is so perfect and my deeds are so good, I can stand before God and brag about it. What kind of a God would he be that led us into his presence and us fallen human beings brag about how good we are? You see, this Pharisee had a little God, didn't he? He had a little peep-sweet God that he could impress with his character and his conduct. He couldn't come before the God of the Bible and mention such a thing like this. No, the God of the Bible is too immense. He has to humble himself. He's so high to behold the things that's in heaven. He's so holy that when the angels come before him, they cover their faces and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." But this Pharisee don't have a God like that, you see. He's got a little weak God that he can impress by saying such things. God, look at me. Aren't you impressed with my character? Aren't you impressed with my conduct? He has a low opinion of God. He thinks God sees as man sees. He thinks God judges as man judges. He thinks God requires as man requires. And what a little God that is to think such a thing about him. And look what else about this Pharisee. He has a high opinion of himself. Now, ain't that free willism? You want to know what free will is? Free will is that which turns everything upside down. It brings God down on man's level and it exalts man up on God's level. It makes God a man and man a God. That's what self-righteousness does. It has a low opinion of God and a high opinion of himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. But what did God think about him when he looked on? God, I'm not like other men are. But you know what God said when God looked on him? God said, you're just like everybody else. Oh, outwardly, in your own eyes and in the eyes of the world, you appear very righteous. But I look on the heart, you see. And when I look upon the wise and the unwise, those that are ignorant and those that are well refined, when I look on the heathen, when I look on the Jew and the Gentile, man or woman, boy or girl, I see them all the very same. There's no difference in it. When God looked upon this Pharisee, he looked upon him just like he looked upon the harlot and the publican. There's no difference. Are we better than they? The apostle said, no and no wise. For we proved before, both Jews and Gentiles, they are all under sin. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, why does God look upon a man? Why did God look upon this Pharisee and publican and said, there's no difference in either one of you fellows? There was a difference when we looked upon them. There was a difference when they looked on themselves, but God said, there's not a hair's breadth difference in the publican and the Pharisee. How could he judge like that? Because God looks on the heart. And there's where we're all the same, ain't we? There's where there's not a hair's breadth difference in any of us this morning, brothers and sisters. In our hearts, we're all sinners. Every one of us. I'm up here this morning preaching the gospel to you. I spent most of my week last week in the study preparing to preach to you today. But when I look within my old nature, my old heart, I'm exactly like you are. I struggle with sin just like you struggled last week with sin. We're all sinners by nature. We're all sinners by birth. We're all sinners by practice. Every one of us is. And not a one of us can come before God and say, God, I'm different from everybody else. He says, no, you're not. No, you're not. You're just like everybody else. You're only different in your own eyes, he said. Not in my eyes. Not in my eyes. Something else quickly about self-righteousness. Look at it here in verse 15. Self-righteousness sets its own criteria. You notice that in verse 15, look at verse 12, look at this. Self-righteousness sets its own criteria. I fast twice in a week. If men are going to earn a righteousness, they're going to trust in themselves that they're righteous. The first thing they start doing is they start setting the standards. What do I have to do? Well, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do this. And most of the time, you can't even find it in the Scripture. I was reading an article about this. I forgot now what his name was, but he was one of the leaders of one of the largest denominations in our country. A very religious man. And he said if he ran a red light, that he would stop and back up through the red light and wait till it turned green. And he would go through it again. That was his standard. That's what he had to do. That's what he set up. Well, this Pharisee here, he says, this is what I've got to do to earn a righteousness before God. I must fast twice in a week. I think I've probably got $500 in my little checkings account down here that I keep on hand. And I'll write anybody here this morning a check for what I've got in there. If you can show me any place in the Word of God where God ever required anybody to fast twice a week. It's not there. It's not there. You won't find it. But that's what self-righteousness does, you see. It sets its own standard that it can live by. And then it brags about it. I pay tithes of all that I possess. Sets its own standards, though. Look now in verse 13. Look at this in verse 13. Here's the publican. The publican. And the publican, standing afar off. This publican is a tax collector. And he was probably a cheat. He is probably a liar. He probably did defraud me. Most of these publicans were rich, because they stole from their Jewish brethren. They collected taxes for the Roman government. Some of them came to John the Baptist one day and said, John, what should we do? What should we do now? He said, don't you collect any more taxes than what the Roman government tells you you can collect. Well, why did he tell them that? Because they'd been collecting more. The Roman government said, you collect $100 from that man. Well, they'd go over there and collect $125. They keep 100. They keep 25 for themselves and send Rome to 100. And people hated them for it. They were crooks. They were criminals. Here was a crook. And he came up here to the temple to pray. And this despised publican came to understand something. I have no idea when he came to understand this. I don't know if somebody had been talking to him outside. I don't know if he heard somebody preaching. I don't know if it's what he heard in the temple. But he came here to this temple and he came to understand something about himself that this Pharisee knew not of. And he said this. He smites upon his chest. And he says, oh, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh, sin, he said. Oh, my sin. Look what my sin's done to me, he said. Look what my sin's done to me. It's hid God's face from me. I've sinned away any claims I have on God. Oh, I'm facing eternity. I'm facing death. I'm facing the judgment to come. And all this guilt and all this fear in my conscience. The wrath of God that I fear. Sin, look what you've done to me. And he almost groans this out as he beats upon his chest. God, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And here's an amazing thing that we're told here in verse 14. Look at this. Look at this. Here's an amazing thing. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, cleared of all his charges, rather than the other. Ain't that amazing? Here came this Pharisee who professed goodness. He professed merit. And he went down to his house condemned. And here you have this sorry publican who was a cheat and despised of his people for it. He comes here and professes nothing but guilt. And he goes down to his house justified. Now, ain't that amazing? The old Puritans used to call this the turning of things upside down. This is the frustrating of the wise and the prudent. This is the bringing the princes of this world to naught. This is the making the things of the natural man foolishness. This is the offense of the cross. This is the putting down of the mighty from their seats and exalting them of low degree. This is the filling of the hungry with good things and sending the rich away. This is that salvation which is not of men, but of God. The guilty are justified, and the good are sent away guilty. That's amazing, ain't it? That's amazing. Let us see here in verse 14 some things about justification. Here was a guilty man who was justified. He was cleared from all of his charges, while this good man went down to his house condemned. What can we learn from this? Let me give you these few things. First of all, it's God and not man who justifies. It's God and not man who justifies. This publican did not justify himself. He pleaded guilt. I'm condemned, he said. The Pharisee, you know, didn't justify it because he looked down upon him and said, he's an awful sinner. You wouldn't find one Jew in a million that would justify this publican. Who was he justified in there? Because Christ said he went down to his house justified. Who justified him? God justified. God justified. What good would it do us, brothers and sisters, to justify ourselves this morning? What good would it do you if the whole world justified you, if God was condemning you? It would do you no good. But I tell you, it doesn't matter who condemns you, if God justifies you. Who is he that can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God who justifies. And that's the first thing we see in this. Here's a man who came up here guilty and went to him, down to his house, peace with God, because God justified. That's wonderful, ain't it? You know something? Only God can justify. Nobody else can justify. Only God can justify. If you're here this morning and the court of heaven has cleared you from all charges, God did it. God did it. He went down to his house justified rather than the other. But listen to this. It's not only God who justifies, but he justifies in such a way that he gets all the glory for it. He justifies by his grace. He wasn't obligated to justify this publican. This publican never earned anything from him. He never bribed God to get it. He didn't merit it. How did God justify him then? Why did he do it? Grace. grace, unmerited faith. Listen to this verse of Scripture. All have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Okay then, if that's so, how are we going to be justified? We're guilty, Glenn. Well, he tells us in the very next verse. Being justified freely by His grace. That's the way God does it. Grace. Free grace. Justified freely by His grace. Listen, grace is not looking for a cause in the sinner. The cause is found in grace itself. This is why the good Pharisee was passed by and sent home in his self-righteous guilt. And grace laid hold of this poor sinner and freed him from all his charges. That you and I would know that grace is not looking for merit. Grace is not looking for anything in you that's good or worthy. Grace can lay hold upon the guilty, the vilest in this world, and justify them because grace is abundant grace. Grace is free grace. Grace is not earned. So instead of going to the good and the self-righteous, grace works and searches until it finds the vilest and it justifies him. And then the world cries out, how can God do this? And God says, grace. Free grace. Can you relate to that? You can relate to that, can't you? Free, abounding, sufficient grace. That's the way God justifies men. I love that verse here that I just quoted to you in Romans 3:24. Paul said, being justified freely by His grace, freely by His grace. Notice how he said that. Being justified freely. Why didn't he say being justified by His grace? Because Paul is like we are, you see. It was the same way in his day that it is now. You have to define grace. Grace don't mean grace to most people anymore. You say grace and they think it's something you earn. So what did we do in our day? We talk about free grace, don't we? Free grace. Well, it's always been that way. Grace has always been free. God justifies freely by His grace. That's why He justifies the ungodly, the public. The third thing about this justification we see here in verse 13 is this, here in our text. I want you to know how this publican prayed here in the last portion of verse 13. He smote upon his chest and saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. That word there, merciful, it's not the same word that you and I often think of mercy. God's pitying us, look upon us with pity and deliver us because He pities us. But this word here means something else. It means to be propitiated. Be propitiated to me, the sinner. It means to be propitiated by sacrifice. Be satisfied, he says. Oh God, be satisfied by sacrifice for my sin. Be atoned. Let my sin be atoned for by sacrifice. Look over here with me right quick. You hold Romans 8, Luke 18. Look in Romans chapter 5. This is so important. Look in Romans chapter 5. Look here in verse 7. This publican went down to his house justified. How was he justified? Well, he's justified by God. He's justified by the grace of God. But look here in verse 7 of Romans chapter 5. Here's something else about justification. Look in verse 7. Scarcely for a righteous man would one die. I'd die for a righteous man, I guess. Yet perhaps, peradventure, for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified, look at this, by His blood. How was this man justified? By the blood of Christ. By blood, by the death of Christ. This is so important. If you came to me this morning and you say, Bruce, how can God forgive me of my sin? How can He clear me of all my charges? I'm guilty. And I told you, God is such a merciful God. He's so loving and so kind that He'd just forgive you your sins. If you were serious about truly being justified and know you were justified before God, that wouldn't satisfy you. You know what you'd say to me? What about justice then? I've broken the law. What about justice? How can God be just and justify a sinner? That's what we're interested in, isn't it? Well, here's the way God can be just and justify a sinner. Through somebody else paying His debt for him. Through somebody else bearing the punishment that that crime has meted out. The wages of sin is death. Therefore, you and I must die, or somebody else must die for us. You and I owe a debt we cannot pay. The Lord Jesus paid the debt in our place, in our stead, by His blood upon Calvary's tree. We got a just grounds, a good grounds, to have peace with God and to not be afraid. Because when we talk about being justified by the blood of Christ, that means to us that God did not have to compromise to justify us. He didn't have to do it at the expense of justice. He didn't sweep your sins under the rug. He doesn't pretend that our sins are some trifling thing that He can just look over. No, He punished our sins. And now He's satisfied with that sacrifice that His Son gave to Him for our sins. And now, freely by His grace, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, He can justify us. And that's what this publican said. Oh God, look upon the blood of Jesus. Look upon the blood of Your Son and clear me of all my charges. Remember the travail of His soul. How He suffered upon Calvary's tree and pass over me and don't charge me with a thing. And God looked upon the blood of His Son and said, you're justified. You're justified. Now, brothers and sisters, that's a just ground of peace. That's a Bible ground of peace with God. And if you're justified on those grounds this morning, then you've got a true grounds of peace. But if you're here this morning and it's what you're doing that you're justifying yourself before God, then I'm telling you, you can't find any just grounds there for peace. You can't. You can't satisfy like the Son of God did. Look back over here one more time at our text. One more time at our text. I want to see these two quick things in closing. We saw this morning from this that it had to be God that justified this man. He went down to his house justified. Had to be freely by grace. He didn't merit it. He was a sinner. God freely justified him. And it was on just grounds. Through a propitiation. Through a sacrifice. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can't stop there. Here in verse 14, there's two things here that just jump out at us. And you can't help but see them. This parable will not let us stop at what we've been studying this morning. There's two more things. And it's here, and we can see it. It's so plain. And the first one is this. Look at this. This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. This man experienced something here in this temple. Now, you can't deny that. We can't deny that. He come up here to this temple, and his conscience was loaded with guilt before God. He was a guilty sinner. That's why he beat upon his chest and confessed it all. But when he left that temple and went back down to his house, he was a changed man. He had experienced something in his heart. What was it? What was it that happened to this man? And I tell you, the only scriptural answer that you can give this morning, this man, while he was there in the temple that day, he became a believer. He believed God. That's the only scriptural answer you can give. He believed God. So he goes back down to his house justified because he believed God. God is the just and the justifier of them which believeth in Jesus. That's how he justifies, by faith in Jesus Christ his Son. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. What did this man believe? He suddenly believed God. What did he believe? He believed God was the one that justifies. He believed God did it through his free grace. He believed God did it through a propitiation, through the blood of his Savior. He became a believer. That's a precious truth in the Scriptures. And what does it tell us? What does justification by faith tell us? We don't work to get it. We don't deserve it. But we get it by believing God for it. That's what this tells us. There he was, a guilty sinner. What was he to do? How was he to rid his conscience of this guilt? Believe God. Believe God concerning his Son. That's what justification is. You don't merit it, you receive it. You receive it. It tells us this, that justification is immediate upon believing. This old Pharisee, he looked way out yonder and he thought, now if I can just hang on to my character, my conduct, if I can just keep everything perfect like it is now, boy, someday I'm going to be accepted. That's my goal. You know, that's my aim. But here, this publican, that was where he started at. The Pharisee's goal and his aim is where the publican started from. I'm justified right now. That's what justification by faith said. And he left that temple. He never fasted a day. He never paid tithes of anything that he possessed. But he was justified. That's what justification does. Isn't it? It's immediate. It's immediate. You're not on probation, dear soul. If you believe God concerning His Son, you're fully and eternally justified. This is why Catholicism hates the doctrine of justification by faith. If you don't work to get it, you don't earn it. You believe God for it. You believe God for it. And you can't help but see this also. It just jumps out at you. Look here at the result. Something happened to this man in his heart. In his heart. Look at the last portion of verse 14. Everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. You could tell a difference when this man went back down home than you could when he went up to that temple. He went up to that temple. He was a lying cheat. And he didn't care who knew it. He was an ungodly man, a proud man. But I tell you, when he left that temple, his heart was filled with humility. He had humbled himself before the Lord. And the Lord had did a work in his heart. The Lord had justified him. The Lord had washed him. And when he went back down to his house, I tell you, he was so full of humiliation, he said within himself, I'll never cheat another man. You're here this morning, dear soul, and pride still reigns in your heart. You're not a justified man. Pride rules in you. Arrogance rules in you. You're not a believer. The chief characteristic of a saved man is that he's broken. He's broken in his heart. He's broken in his spirit. And he cannot continue on in his sins. He cannot continue to think about himself the way he did. He cannot continue to think about God the way he did. He's a broken man. Broken in his spirit. He's poor in his spirit. He's a humble man. And you'll see the difference in his life, because the difference has took place in his heart. And he would never dare stand before God and say, "Oh God, look at me. What a good man I am." Oh, he's embarrassed. He'd be humiliated to think about it. And to cheat you and to lie to you and defraud you, oh, he'd never think about doing it. He repents at the very thought of doing such a thing. Justification. God does it. Who does he justify? The ungodly. He does it by his grace. He does it through the sacrifice of his Son. He does it through faith. And the result of it is they have peace with God. And they continue all their days walking humbly before the Lord and submitting themselves one to another. Bless God for this truth of justification. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're amazed this morning at your way of saving sinners. It's not our way. It's your way. And we bless you for it. We praise you for it. You get all the glory for it. Not unto us, but unto thy name. Give glory and praise and honor. Thank you, Father in heaven. Thank you for your great salvation. Thank you for this congregation that's come here this morning, seeking your face, seeking to hear something from your word that would encourage them and direct them. I pray that you'll make your message effectual today. Effectual for your children to comfort them. Effectual for the lost, that they may realize, though they're so vile, so wretched in sin, that believing upon your name, calling as this poor publican did, "Lord, wash me. Lord, save me. Lord, be merciful to me," that immediately they'll be cleared of all their charges, can leave you this morning with peace in their hearts, even peace with God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Brother Glenn, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul.